Open your Bibles to Genesis 17. We've been going through the book of Genesis, and we're now really 13 years beyond Genesis 16. If you were here last week, we finished up Genesis 16. Now 13 years have passed, and we're at Genesis 17. But here's what I want to begin. I've titled this morning's message, A New Name. There's something about your name. It feels good, doesn't it, if somebody knows your name, right? If somebody remembers your name, whether it be your barista. I love it when my barista knows my name. But I think it also says something about me. I'm there far too often. In fact, when your barista recognizes your voice, you know it's bad, and they often do. They're like, oh, how you doing, Carlos? Yeah. But it feels good to be recognized. It feels good to come into church and somebody recognize your name. You know, I try to know everybody's name, but I got to be honest with you. We're growing beyond what I can keep up with. And I'm also getting old. I got to admit it. I'm also getting old, you know. There's not as many brain cells that there used to be. And for other reasons, there's not as many as I was born with. You know what I mean? But I'm trying my best because I know it feels good for people to know your name. You know, to go to a training class at work and people recognize who you are. To go to school, to go to college, and somebody on campus. I mean, I went to college, 17,000 students. I mean, that was a lonely place. I'm like, nobody knows my name. So I tried to excel at sports so people would know my name. But, you know, as we read the scriptures, we begin to realize that God knows our name. See, God is not a distant God that doesn't interact with his creation. Quite the contrary, he knows their name. We've been studying about Abraham. Up to this point, really, his name is Abram, right? And in today's portion of Scripture, we're going to see that God is going to change his name. But it tells me that God knows his name, and he's going to change his name. Now, the whole thing of changing names to us in the Western culture is kind of odd. Like, why would you change someone's name? But I remember when I first got saved, my first youth pastor was from India. His name was Faiz Rahman. Well, it's still his name. But Faiz told us about this practice that they have in India. When somebody gets baptized, a new convert, when they get baptized, when they're raised out of the water, they give them a new name. Oh, and, you know, here we are in high school. We're like, that is weird. In fact, they call it their Christian name. And not only in India, they do it in other places. They give them a new name. And we were wondering, why do they do that? And the reason they do that is really to give them a new identity. It's like this. Assume that Carlos was a bad guy. Now, this is just assumption, right? Assume that Carlos was a bad guy, right? So he comes to church. He gets saved. And when he gets baptized, right, he's identifying. He's coming out with his faith. He's being baptized. And when he comes up, he'll be given a new name. Like, say, David. I love that name, right? David, a masculine name. A man who has a heart after God. I love that. Give me that name. See, the reason I like that name is if Carlos owed you money, David doesn't, right? You know, send that into your creditor. Say, hey, Carlos died. It's David living now, and he doesn't owe you a penny, right? I'm sure it'll work. But the reason they gave him a new name is really to sever that old life, to make a distinction between the old you and the new you. That's why. And I love that. As a pastor, I've given people a new name three different times. And these three different people that gave them a new name is because their past was so bad. Their past was so bad. The things that had happened to them was so bad. And they were still carrying. I said, you know what? We need to somehow just separate you from your past life and the things that haunt you. And I gave them a new name. I tell you what, made an entire difference. Made an entire difference. I should probably do it every time I baptize someone. But it gives them a new identity, and their identity is in Christ. And I love that. And that's what we're going to see in Genesis 17. Go ahead and turn there. Now here, I mentioned it's 13 years have passed since the Lord last spoke to Abram. It's been 24 years since he gave him the initial promise. The promise that from him and his wife will really come a nation. So they're going to have kids is what the promise was. And from you will, you know, I'm going to bless your kids, and they're going to become great nations. And from them, One will come that will bless the whole world, talking about Jesus. So 24 years have passed since that happened. In Genesis 17, Abram is 99 years old. That's pretty old to have a kid, don't you think? His wife is 89, and she's barren. Barren. You know, I mean, can you imagine having a kid when you're 89? How are you going to keep up with a guy, right? I mean, can you, But the Lord appears to Abram again. Here we go. Genesis 17, verse 1 to 5. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said to him, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. El Shaddai is the word comes from the word for mountain. I'm the Almighty One, like a rumbly mountain, right? So that's who I am. He says, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make a covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Now, I'm sure when he's saying that, Abraham's thinking, well, that's what you told me 24 years ago. He's probably keeping it to himself. But he's human just like us. He's thinking, wow, these promises God's making, kind of hard to hold in there. It's been 24 years. So he says, I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 3, then Abram fell on his face. What a way to worship the Lord. What a way. You know, feel free to do that here. You know, you can do it on the side or in the back. You know, feel free to just fall on your face and worship God. I mean, the only thing we always say around here is just don't draw attention to yourself. It's always about Him. It's always about Him, and don't ever lose that aspect of it. So he fell on his face, and God talked with him. I mean, that's pretty cool. God's just talking to you. Hey, Abram, let's talk. I like that. And he said this, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram. Now, Abram, that name means exalted father. I mean, that was still a hard name to carry, right? You're still, hey, hi, my name's Abram. Like, and then you start talking, and they find out you don't have any kids. Well, that's a weird name, exalted father, and yet you have no kids. Well, God's about to make it worse. Right, he says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. Now, Abraham means a father of multitudes, or a father of nations. I mean, hi, my name's Abraham. I'm a father of multitudes. You are? He says, for I have made you a father of many nations. As we read scripture, we see God do that time and time again. Even Abraham's wife, Sarai, her name is going to be changed. Sarai means my princess, and the Lord is going to change it to Sarah, meaning the mother of nations. Jacob, his name meant supplanter or trickster. He was like kind of a little con artist. He was always kind of taking advantage of people. It reminds me, my brother's probably listening, it reminds me of my older brother, right? My older brother, he's great heart, but he had this, and I didn't figure it out until I was way too old, but when we were kids, my dad owned a restaurant, so we'd go to the restaurant sometimes, and, you know, we'd sweep the sidewalk, and we'd get paid for it. So without fail, on the way home, right, we both got money, we're all excited, my brother comes up with an idea, hey, let's get some ice cream. And guess whose money we used? My money. You know, that's what older brothers do. They take advantage of you. And he was saving his money. I remember as a kid, I remember looking in his, and this is 1960-something, early 60s, and I remember looking in his passbook, and he had $115 in there. My brother, you know, because he spent my $115, you know. And so it lets you know how well he actually did. He's a CPA this day. So Jacob, a supplanter, a trickster, that's who he was, but God changed his name to Israel. The one who persists with God, the one that hangs in there with God, the one that says, God, I need you, I've got to have you, and I'm not going to let anything deter me. In the New Testament, Simon. Simon, his name means God hears, and his was changed by Jesus to Peter, meaning the rock. And others, even though their names weren't changed, really their identities were changed, and how God approached them or how God had angels approach them is different. In Judges 6, there's this guy, Gideon. Gideon, his name means cutter, right? Or tree cutter, Gideon. And when the Lord approaches him, this is the way he addresses him. He says, "Oh, mighty man of valor." Oh, mighty man. When he finds him, he was actually hiding from the Midianites. He was hiding from the enemy when he's discovered. And that's the way he's approached. Oh, mighty man of valor. I think it'd be like this. The last football season just ended. You know, it's great how the Seahawks did, but there's another team that was at the other spectrum, the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. I guess Tampa Bay's in Florida. Well, they didn't do too good. They won 2 games and lost 14, kind of the opposite end of the spectrum. I mean, can you imagine that, you know, Tampa Bay Buccaneers are there and God appears and God says, "Oh, what almighty world champions." They're like, who's he talking to? Surely he's not talking to us, because our identity is we lost more than any team. That's who we are. You know, I'm sure they wouldn't call themselves losers, but still. And God does that. He gives us a new name or a new title because he wants us to understand the divine plan that he has. He wants us to understand our destiny. See, because sometimes we're still stuck in this stuff. And we're still stuck that in our family we were the ignored ones. We're still stuck that in our family we weren't the smartest ones. Right? I mean, could you imagine? My brothers were honor students. Two of my brothers did not miss one day of school from kindergarten till they graduated in senior year. Seriously, they ended up getting medals for it. They're crazy. Something's wrong with them. I mean, I sometimes miss, believe it or not, 55 days in the school year because I had real bad asthma at the time. Jesus healed me, but I was at the other end. You know, I'd bring my report card, and my brothers were all A's, 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 and then I'd bring mine home, and I would brag about I got an A in PE. You know, yeah, I was kind of, you know, that to me, I earned that, right? They weren't very impressed. But you see, God would give a new title or a new name for a divine plan, a different destiny, a new identity for a new season. That's what he does. And so I'm going to look at four different names God gives us. Four different names. The first one is believers. I call them the persuaded ones. Believers, the persuaded ones. The reason I call it the persuaded ones is because I sometimes in Western culture, we misunderstand what it means to believe. See, this Bible was written really to the Eastern mindset. The Eastern mindset says this, that you really don't believe unless you do it. Okay? We separate it. We think, oh yeah, I can believe it, but I don't do it. But I still believe it. Scripture says, no, you don't believe it. Right? The Eastern mindset says you only believe it if you do it, which explains a lot. Sometimes believers say, why is God not moving in my life? I believe that he can move. Right? That's not sufficient. But yet that's the disadvantage of the way we think in our culture. So believers are not ones that have this intellectual assent, but ones that are persuaded that they will not be talked out of this. This is what I know at the core of my being. That's a believer. Acts 5:14, it says this about the believers. And the believers were increasingly added to what? The church? No, to the Lord. Yeah, you might be on the church rosters, but you're added to the Lord. It says multitudes of both men and women. 1 Timothy 4:12, the Apostle Paul speaking to this young preacher, and he says, "Let no one despise your youth. But be an example to the believers, how? In word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." You see how he ties that in? Right? He's not just saying, well, just believe intellectually like everybody else. He says there must be more. So he ties them both in. He says, you can't say, oh, I believe in love if you don't love. You ladies know that. Right, I tell my wife I really love her. She goes, "You really, really, really do?" "Yeah, I really, really, really do." "Okay, take out the trash." See, she's more biblical than you know, right? More biblical than you know, Because love is expressed, not just spoken about. Right? That's why I bought her flowers for Valentine's. She's way too wise. Way too wise. See, a believer is those, in the original language, says those that are persuaded, those that are convicted of, those that are committed, those that trust in, right? We trust in God and what He says. We have confidence in Him. That's what it means to be a believer. We're solid on the beliefs in this book. We know this is the book of authority. This is a holy book. This is God's book. It's not like any other book, right? It's not like, well, I'll look here and I'll look there and look there and make up my mind. No, this is the authority. This is the things that we submit ourselves to. This is the standard. See, we know we have faith in that which is true. There's people all around us that have faith in all kinds of other stuff, right? They have faith in what they watch on TV. If TMZ reported it, it must be true, right? If it's on Facebook, it must be true, right? No. Instead, we believe in what God says about Himself in this book. We believe what God says about Himself in the gospel. And the way we know we believe is we move on it. We move on it. Lord, You're in charge of my life, but I'm going to make all the decisions. It doesn't work that way. And so we believe what God says about life, how we should live life. We believe in what God says about future things. He says, the day will come when I'll say, enough. And I will come and I will have everybody stand before me and people will be judged for their lives. I mean, there's people all around us that say, well, I don't believe that. Okay, we'll see. Right? But we as believers believe that. In fact, because of that, right? Not that we are saved by works, but because of that, we came to Jesus. We're like, Jesus, I know if I was to stand before You, I'd be judged and it wouldn't be pretty. Right? It wouldn't be pretty. And so we look at God's Word and we study doctrine. We want to live our life based on what God says. We're not just winging it. We're just not making it up, but we put into practice what this Word says. This is the living Word. It speaks to us. It cleanses us. It recalibrates us. That if my life is here, if my view of something is here, and yet I read this holy book, I need to adjust my life to this holy book. It's not the other way. Well, you know, my belief is, you know, one of the things that I tell those that in our church that do Bible studies is, and you see that a lot of times in Bible studies, people will say, well, what do you think it means? Well, I don't care what you think it means. It's what does it mean? What does God mean? That's really the question we want to ask. What does it mean? That's what we want to get at, not what you think it means. So we put it into practice. We walk out love according to this book. We walk out humility. We walk out obedience. We walk out unity. We walk out worship. That's what a believer does. The second thing, and these things kind of stack on each other. Disciples. A disciple. Those are the ones that do what the teacher does. That's a disciple. We have a huge discipleship program here because we're committed to make disciples, not just believers. Really, they're one and the same. But a disciple, look what Acts 6:7 says. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples, they multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. It's interesting. Sometimes when you read the scripture, you think, well, man, nobody got saved. And for sure, all the religious leaders walked out on Jesus. But it says that a lot of the priests believed. And they had to. Remember, think about it. They worked in the temple, right? And there was the veil, right? The curtain that separated the holy from the holy of holies, God's presence. And when Jesus died on the cross, that thing was ripped from top to bottom. This thing was thick. So I'm sure they thought, oh my gosh, something miraculous has happened. And so a lot of these guys, Jewish priests, came to faith in Jesus. Acts 13:52, it says the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's a mark of a disciple. You know, I don't know if you ever met a kind of a sourpuss kind of Christian. You know, their cheeks are kind of like, you know, they got these fish lips. They're against everything. I don't know if you met people like that. No, the Lord calls us to joy. I'm always in awe of everything I see around me because I know He made it. I'll look at a day like today and I'm like, wow, Lord. You had to get all, You have to get all the clouds out of the way. And look at this day. And the way things shine off the trees. You know how shiny Mount Hood becomes? I mean, I love that kind of stuff. And I take time to notice those things. So a disciple is a learner. A disciple is a pupil. A disciple is a follower of the teacher. A disciple is really more than a believer. A disciple is disciplined. He's committed to Yahweh. The definition we give in our discipleship program is a disciple is a disciplined follower of Jesus. There's discipline in his life. Right? There's discipline. He gets in the Word every day. At East River, we read this Word every day. We believe this Word. So you're saying, if you're not reading this Word every day, commit today to read this Word every day. At the very least, read a chapter. It'll take you 5 minutes. 5 minutes. You surely can give God 5 minutes. Amen? But I tell you what, if you spend 5 minutes in this holy book, pretty soon you spend 10. And pretty soon you spend 15. And that's the way it does. Because you realize, man, there's answers there. There's power in that book. And so a disciple is one who wants to be like the teacher. You know, in Jesus' day, a disciple would go find himself a rabbi. You know, if you want to, you listen to a rabbi and you say, man, I want to be just like that rabbi. And so a disciple would seek out that rabbi, and really his job was to convince that rabbi that I've got the stuff, that you can, that it would not be a waste of your time to pour into me, to teach me what you know. It wouldn't be a waste of your time. In fact, I think of when I, back in the day, when I used to dabble in a little karate back in the day, I remember our school, the school we had was pretty hardcore. And in fact, the black belt candidates, and I thought, this is crazy. They it would take them 18 months, a year and a half, to actually get their black belt, right? I mean, after they moved through all the belts. So if they're a black belt candidate, it would take them at least 18 months. And what they would have to do is they would move in with the head instructor. They would live with him. I'm like, I was thinking, I remember as a kid, I'm thinking, that's crazy. That's crazy. In fact, they would do stuff like, they'd do survival stuff. They would take them out in the desert, and then they would leave them there. And they would have to find their way back. It was all amazing, all the tasks these guys had to do for their black belt. And as a kid, I'm thinking, I was in high school, I'm thinking, that's crazy. No, you know what that is? That's discipleship. That's discipleship. Because the disciple wants to do what the teacher does. He wants to know what the teacher knows. And that's what you guys, you and I are called to. So we got to walk in everything. We got to walk away from everything that holds us back in order to pursue the master. In fact, a disciple would leave his house, right, in order to follow the rabbi. We're following the master. So we got to be willing to get rid of every encumbrance, everything that holds us back in order to follow him. And sometimes it's good stuff. It usually is. The enemy rarely brings something bad to He can just get us off a little bit, and you know, in time we're way off. So he'll bring something good to get in the way. But we gotta learn to travel light, as it were. You know, I remember when I was a runner, and Nike was developing a lot of their products. Really, the reason Nike did so well is because they marketed to the athletes. They designed their stuff for the athlete. And I remember as a runner, Nike made the best running shoes, the best track shoes. I mean, these things were light. I mean, even 1 ounce, you're like, wow, this is 1 ounce lighter than the competition. See, in your mind, you're thinking, I'm going to win. I'm carrying 1 ounce less around the track. I'm going to win. Because an athlete, he's going to make sure that, you know, I remember we started with shorts like this, and then they got, you know, pretty soon, you know, you're wearing Speedos. No, I mean, you know, because an athlete's thinking, nothing is going to hold me back. And that's really the way a believer should believe. I'm going to strip my stuff of stuff that's keeping me away from being passionate for Jesus. I'm going to strip the stuff away from my life that's keeping me from serving Jesus. Because I'm a disciple. I want to know what the rabbi knows. I want to do what the rabbi does. Right? In our case, the master. And also another thing that a disciple does, he's willing to take his cross every day. There'll be hardship along the way. There'll be pain along the way. There'll be rejection. People won't understand you. Your own family won't understand you. I remember when I first got saved, that was the first one in my family got saved. I don't know any believers in my family for generations. I was first one that got saved. And my own brothers try to make me stumble. My own brothers try to make me, you know, they were trying to, they figured aliens had kidnapped me, right? Scrambled my brains, put me back down on earth. Because they thought he's no longer doing the things he used to do. And so they try to trip me up. But after about a year, they realize, wow, he means this stuff. Yeah, I mean this stuff. So we take up our cross. And whatever it costs, we're willing to pay it because we want to make sure that he gets glorified. That he gets the credit. That when people see us, they say, wow, it was him who did it. You know, I like Hudson Taylor was one of, the first missionaries to China. He was there for about 50 years, did a lot of great work. I mean, there was a lot of heartache there. But this is what he says about, really, he's describing a disciple. He says, there are three stages to any great work attempted for God. Write these three down. And there's three stages for any work attempted for God. The impossible. Oh, it's not possible. You're calling me to be a pastor? Oh, it's not possible. And then you move to the other one. Wow, that's pretty difficult. Right? And then I love the third phase. Done. That's the way it works. But the problem is too many of us stop at impossible. We look at what the scriptures ask us to do. We hear what the voice of the Spirit asks, and we say it's impossible. Surely God can't do that through me. Well, the problem is you're looking at you, not at God. That's where we get off. We look at the problem instead of the one who's going to move the mountain. See? That's why scripture says, set your sights on things above, not on things below. Anytime we look at the obstacle here, we run into a roadblock. And so when you run into an obstacle, you need to set your sights on things above. See what's in heaven. In fact, remember Jesus taught the disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. You know what he's saying? He says, look at heaven, and whatever is happening in heaven is possible here on earth. See, I love to, when I'm not feeling good, when I'm sick or whatever, I like to look at heaven because, you know, here's the funny thing about heaven. There's no sickness in heaven. Sickness doesn't coexist with God in heaven. So I call down heaven to earth. I'm like, Lord, I want on earth now what I know is available in heaven. See, I'm not one of those believers, all the good stuff's in heaven and we'll get it when we get there. No, because the scripture teaches otherwise. It's available to us now. But are we going to believe it? Are we going to pull it down, as it were? You know, if my kids knew that I was rich, I'm not. But I'm rich in other ways. You're right. Do you think they would wait until they get an inheritance to ask me for money? No. What kid does that? But we do that. We do that. We're going to wait until we get the inheritance at the end. We're going to get it at the end, but it's available even to us today. Here's the third one, and this one really spoke to me. This one, I'm preaching this next one to me. I've been following Jesus for like 35, 36 years, and this word, this next identity, has always tripped me. I've always hated this word. Saints. The Bible calls us saints. And I'm like, man, that's a lame word, unless you were, into the New Orleans Saints. But saints are those who walk out a new nature. Remember, he's given us a new name because he wants us to get that we have a new nature. And so I think a lot of believers like myself struggle with that name saint. But the reason the Lord wants to give us the name saint is because he knows we're too connected to our old sin. In fact, we say this, and I understand, we say we're sinners saved by grace, and we focus too much on we're sinners. Yes, but now we're saints. We're saints. You know, here we have, every Monday night, we have addiction recovery class. And what makes it different, I mean, it's a 12-step program, and it deals with any kind of addiction. But the 12 steps really are based on Jesus. The 12 steps are based on the scriptures. They're free to credit Jesus. And one of the things I always like to remind them is this, that we don't say, I'm Carlos, I'm an alcoholic. No, I'm not an alcoholic anymore. I understand the principle, and I totally understand that. But I'm about a new identity. Am I going to fault someone there? No, I'm not going to fault someone if they say that. Instead, I'm going to try to convince them. Right? I'm going to bring them over here where they understand there's a new identity, a new plan, a new destiny for them. If not, they'll be tied to their sin forever and make it too easy on the enemy. You know, you do the same thing with your kids. When your kids say, oh, I'm such a klutz. You're like, no, you're not. When your kids, well, I'm just not as smart as one. No. We don't let our kids speak to themselves like that. Yeah, we do it. But the Lord says, no, I'm going to change your name to saint. Right? It's like Abraham once again. Hi, my name is Abraham, the father of many nations. Oh, you are? Yeah. Because that's his destiny. Colossians 1:2, it says, for to the saints, right? It's addressed to us, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:13, and all the saints greet you. A saint is one who is holy, one who is set apart. It comes from the word meaning pure. And we have a problem. We're like, well, that's not describing me. Yes, that is you. Because the sin has been taken care of. The sin has been dealt with once and for all. We have a different position with God. We don't no longer have the position of a sinner who's going to be judged. We're no longer under indictment. There's no charges against us anymore. He took care of that once and for all. And so we need to see that. And so a new name gives us the reflection of the changes that have happened. So I need to learn how to call myself a saint. In fact, somebody at church called me on, and I'm glad they called me out on it. Several months ago, probably a couple of months ago, they heard me refer, you know, like I said, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And they said, wait, no, you're a saint. And you know what? I said, you're right. You're absolutely right. I just hate that word. But I'm going to have to love it now because it's a new identity for me. It's a new position. It's a reflection of what God wants to do. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and this is one of the verses that we memorize in OSL, in our discipleship program. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. It doesn't say he's a new addition. God didn't just slap some paint on you, right? I'm going to slap some paint. I'm going to spray some Febreze, right? It's not what he did. You know, I'm going to put a second layer on the roof. He's a new creation, something totally different. And you need to do that. He sees you that way. The problem is you don't see yourself that way. And you're still too attached to your sin. I hate sin. I hate sin. I hate the devil. I hate everything about him. I don't even want to be associated with him. It bothers me that when I sin. It really does. I hate it. Because I don't want to be, because I'm a saint. He called me to be a saint. So even though we still struggle with the flesh, Scripture says we are the righteousness of Christ. We have a new identity. He made us right. He made us right. It's like this. It's like, say you were on death row, right? You're on death row. Did something heinous. You're a murderer, right? Got convicted. You're on death row. And then you get pardoned. Pardon means it's like it never happened, right? You're pardoned, right? Never happened. Right? You get released. You're like, oh, man, it feels good to be out. And when you go do an application, are you going to put there, yeah, I was convicted of murder? No. Why wouldn't you do that? Because you've been what? Pardoned. See, that's who we are. We've been pardoned, and yet we still go fill out an application. I'm a sinner. No, we need to start filling out the application. I'm a saint. I have the righteousness. God made me right. It had nothing to do with me except the trust in him. And trust that the reason the cross was so heinous and the reason the enemy hates the cross is because we have to understand that it should have been us on the cross, but instead it was him. He paid for it. I don't need to pay for it anymore. Instead, the only way what I want to do is respond to the cross and say, Lord, oh my goodness, I love you even more. I love you even more. Lord, what else can I do for you? Out of love, not that I have to earn anything. A perfect example of someone that really is righteous from the get-go of making a decision to follow Jesus is a guy named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was called a chief tax collector. He was like an IRS agent, but he was crooked. That's the way all the tax collectors would. They made their money not only collecting taxes for Rome, but whatever extra they could squeeze out of you, they got to keep that. So being the chief tax collector, he had other tax collectors underneath him. So he was probably pretty rich, Zacchaeus was. And I mean, they sometimes would use the army to, you know, we think there's more. And, you know, they'd get a big guy like Butterfield who'd turn you upside down and shake you. We know there's more money there, right? I mean, these guys were as crooked as you could be. But he has an encounter with Jesus. I tell you what, you can't have an encounter with Jesus and leave the same. He has an encounter with Jesus, and Jesus invites himself over to his house. But look what happens with him. And in fact, after he says this, Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. You know, and look what Zacchaeus says. He says, look, Lord. I'm reading Luke 19:8. Look, Lord, I give half of all my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Talk about a change. He's saying, yeah, I'm pretty stinking wealthy because I've ripped off the people. I've worked for Rome, who everybody despises. But I'm going to now use my wealth and give to the poor. See, that's a mark, I believe, of someone that is a saint, someone that has undergone a transformation. You say, Lord, I thank you that you've blessed me, but I'm going to use what you've blessed me, whether it's little or much, to further your kingdom. And that's why we talked about, you know, bringing socks and people going out and finding people that don't have a place to live. And they find them under a bridge. You know, they find them, you know, in places where police can't find them. But we go there to extend the love of God, to bless them, to make the difficult existence that they have a little bit more bearable, and to pray for them. You know? And I tell you what, we have a reputation as a church that loves people. Right? We don't judge them by where they are at right now. We don't do that. So we're no longer that old man. We're a new creation. Here's the fourth one. The Bible says that we're children of God. We've been adopted into a new family. I love that. A new family. I mean, I love my family. I grew up in a good family. But in fact, a lot of my friends used to love hanging out in my home, which is surprising to me. I think they like my mom's cooking. But, you know, because whenever she made tortillas, all of a sudden, somehow the smell got through the neighborhood and they're in my house. And my thinking was like, wait, those are mine. But I would share with them. Adopted into a new family, which is great because some of our earthly families weren't all that hip. But we're a different family, not only the East River family, but we're part of the global family. John 1:12, he says, but as many as received him, to them, so not everybody gets to be part of this family, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe and are persuaded, right, in his name. 1 John 3:1, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And he's like, man, I can't believe this Father God who's just loving on us. He says that we should be called the children of God, that he would adopt us. See, because he came to the orphanage, and we were the snotty-nosed one that was in the corner, and nobody wanted. But he said, I want that one. That's the one I want. And look, people don't recognize us anymore. He says, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. See, God wanted a relationship. You sometimes people get the impression that he is far off and he doesn't interact with us, but he does. He cares about you. He cares about your future. My hope is to inspire you to slow down long enough to get in his word and get a pen and pencil. And as you read your word, say, Holy Spirit, speak to me, and he will speak to you. Great and mighty things, he'll tell you. And he says, this family operates different than other families. See, the other families, he says, used to operate by the flesh, but this family operates by the Spirit. See, the flesh, you can ascertain the flesh pretty easy. The flesh says, you know, I want to do this, so I'm going to do it, right? You have these fleshy things that come, and you say, I'm going to do it. But we're told this other family is by the Spirit, right? By the Spirit. We're body, soul, and spirit, right? And we used to live by really the the flesh, right, and the soul. In other words, I would say, you know, I've had a great week. I think I'm going to just blow some steam off and we'd go and get stupid, right? That's flesh. Totally flesh. See, the Spirit says this, God, it's been an amazing week. Let me, in your name, be able to just share with other people. People are still going to think I'm high. But I'm high in Jesus. Right? Amen. Like, dude, what have you been drinking? Jesus? Right? Do you see the difference? I'd rather do good in life because the Holy Spirit gave me an insight that all that revelry that I thought was cool, really, I took advantage of people. I'm like, wow, new revelation. And then Scripture also says we're joint heirs with Christ. What Christ has available to him is available to us. We'll get it all one day, but we have it available to us even today. So here's, Steve, come on up. Here's what I'm going to conclude with. I'm going to pray over you, and here's my prayer for you. It's going to be extended, but I'm going to basically pray this. Lord, let me see myself as you see me. Oh. Lord, let me see myself as you see me. If the Lord answers that prayer, you'll never be the same. You'll never be the same. Another thing, then, during worship time, feel free to get some communion. As we worship the Lord, it reminds me once again of what Jesus did. Give your tithes and your offerings. You honor him with your very best. He's always giving to us. And what he asks is, he lays claim in that first 10%. He goes, that first tenth, I want back as an expression of your worship. And to see if you'll trust me with that 90%. And